Good evening. Jeroboam. We're going to talk about him for a while this evening. And although he lived under a different law system than you and I do, the mistakes that he made are mistakes that you and I can make. And in fact, some of our brothers and sisters are already steeped in the kinds of mistakes that Jeroboam made. And when I say mistakes, I mean sin. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat. He was an Ephrathite. And he was the first king during the divided kingdom of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And he reigned for about 22 years. And he was the son of a widow woman. And while he was still a young man, he was promoted by Solomon, King Solomon, during the United Kingdom era. And Jeroboam was a chief superintendent of the multitudes of forced laborers. And while he was a young man, he became influenced greatly by the words of the prophet Ahijah. And again, while in these younger ages, he began to form these conspiracies in his mind of one day being the king. He had aspirations of being somebody someday. At some point, these aspirations of his were found out. And in 1 Kings 11, he fled to Egypt, where he remained for a length of time under the protection of Pharaoh Shishak I. After the death of Solomon, the 10 tribes began to revolt, and they sent to him an invitation to become their king. And the conduct of Rehoboam favored the aims of Jeroboam, and accordingly he was proclaimed to be the king in 1 Kings 12. And he rebuilt and fortified Shechem as the capital city of the kingdom. And he implemented ways to continue the divisions that had already started formulating in the various camps of Israel, basically the northern and the southern kingdoms. And we will read in the text that he erected these golden calves. Now, right there, you think, well, what does a man of God have to do with golden calves? Well, he established these golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And if you remember from our study of the Old Testament, I know it's been a while, but the significance of Dan and Bethel means the northernmost and the southernmost region, okay? He didn't want people going to Jerusalem. He didn't want them to defect back to God, basically. And so he persuaded the people not to go to Jerusalem, but to bring their offerings to the shrines, these golden calves that he erected at Dan and Bethel. And so, because he changed God's pattern for worship, he became known in the Bible as Jeroboam, the man who made Israel to sin. And as our brother read for us a moment ago from 1 Kings 14, that's how that brief section ended up. The man who made Israel to sin. There in verse 16. We find that phrase about 19 times in succeeding chapters. Just about nearly every time it mentions Jeroboam, it adds that epithet, Jeroboam, the man who made Israel to sin. And so he has become infamous in that regard. I want you to turn back a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 12. That's where we're going to get, that's where we're going to study from, because it highlights for us the sins of Jeroboam and his corrupt reign as king over the southern tribes. And the first problem that we, if we start trying to identify what Jeroboam's problems were and what his sins were all about, very simply was the fact that he rejected the authority of Almighty God. When we start talking about things in religion, things regarding the Bible, Christian conduct, conduct of righteous people versus unrighteous people, probably one of the least interesting things to contemplate is authority. And that's a shame, because that is where the root of heresy lies, is in religious authority. If you go to heaven, it will be because you have respected God's authority. And if you miss heaven, it will be because you rejected God's authority. It's just that plain. And so while it may not be a particularly interesting concept to behold and to talk about, it all hinges on whether or not we respect the authority of God. Had Eve respected, as she should have, the authority of God, she would not have listened to, of all things, a talking snake. Does that give you an idea of how some people view the authority of God? They would rather listen to a talking snake than to listen to God? I don't know if the serpent at that time was a snake per se. The Bible says it was a serpent. That's all I can tell you with any certainty. But that tells us that people would sometimes rather listen to anything than to listen to God. And the same thing happens here in the case of Jeroboam. You see, there are virtually two religions in the world. There's the one that has its origin with God, and there's another that has its origin with man. That's a very basic division. But in a nutshell, that's where it is. We either follow the religion of God, or we are following the religion of some man. The religion of God is one. There's only one religion of God. It's very simple. It's easily found in the pages for us on the pages of the New Testament. But any other thing that is called religion, that is called Christianity, that is called theology, if it's not in perfect alignment with the New Testament, then some man has devised it under the influence of Satan. The Lord bears this out in Matthew 21:25, when Jesus asked, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? And he gave us the only two options available. So when you and I are doing something in religion, if we want to know if it's right or wrong, we can ask that question. Is this from heaven? Does this have God's sanction, either by command, by an approved example, by a necessary implication? And if it does not, then it arose from the thinking of some human being. And that automatically makes it suspect. Rehoboam was choked by pride as well. And when we are choked by pride, we have a tendency to not respect authority. We don't like to feel like we're under somebody's thumb. Well, I'm here to tell you that we're not under the thumb of God. Okay? We are under the grace of God. Do you realize when God tells you, thou shalt not, that he is telling you, I love you? When your parents tell you, you know, as children, and your parents would say, and they used to tell me, John, you go out and play today, but I want you to stay away from the river, okay, because I lived within eyeshot of the Ohio River. Okay, Mom, I won't go near the river. Old John jump on his bike, up a block, over two blocks, right down to the river. But Mom was warning me to stay away from the river, not because she didn't want me to have fun, because she was worried about me. She didn't want me to get hurt. And she knew I could swim like a fish. But I'm here to tell you, when one of those big tugs go by on the Ohio River and the waves start coming in and those little eddies start spinning around in the water that you can't see on the surface, they can grab a hold of you. When your mom and dad let you out with the car the first time, now, obey the speed limit. Oh, I will. He was telling me to be careful. Mom was telling me to be careful. Not because she was trying to inhibit my fun, but because she loved me. And when God tells us, you don't do this, he's saying to us, because I love you. But our pride says, I'll do what I want to do. Yes, Dad, I'll go the speed limit. And as soon as I get out of eye and earshot, I'm seeing how fast that 72 Dart can go with a slant six engine. I know they'll go at least 120. Jeroboam didn't want to be under God's thumb. His thinking, not mine. And he feared losing his kingdom. In fact, in 1 Kings 12 and verse 26, we see the root of Jeroboam's problem. And Jeroboam said in his heart, I don't have to read any further than that, because Jeroboam is worried about what he wants rather than what God has told him he wanted. Naaman got upset, you remember, when the prophet told Naaman, he sent a servant out to him. The prophet sent a servant out to Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River seven times. And Naaman said, well, surely I thought he would come out to see. See, a lot of times we get in problems. See, that's where wisdom comes in. You and I have to learn when to think and when to listen to God. We get that one figured out, and we'll have this old world by the tail. How do I know when to listen to God? When he's spoken in his word. It's not really that hard. But Jeroboam said in his heart, Jeroboam was bent on doing his heart's desire rather than what God has told him. Sure, you've heard the old preacher say, when God's put an exclamation point, we can't put a question mark. But that's what Jeroboam's trying to do. He feared losing his kingdom. So let's read verses 26 through 28 here for a second. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, oh boy, he played this up right. He said to the people, you know, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. You people that live in the north, it's too much for you to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. And to the people in the south, it's too much for you people to travel all the way up to Jerusalem. I'll put a golden calf in Dan, and I'll put a golden calf in Bethel, and then you go there. But whatever you do, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. And all the people took it, they fell for it, hook, bait, and sinker. And they thought Jeroboam was looking out for him, but Jeroboam was looking out for himself because he didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem. He didn't want them to go back to Rehoboam, to the house of David. He didn't want God's thumb on him, but he wanted to keep his thumb on the people. There's your hypocrite. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, Israel. What's he referring to? Those two golden calves. These are your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That's blasphemy. So he was choked by pride, and so therefore he wanted to establish his own authority. And he wasn't the first one, and he certainly wasn't the last one. We see it happening in the world today. We see it happening in religion today, and unfortunately we see it happening in the church today. Many establish their own authority, and one of the ploys they use is try to distort the Word of God. I mean, if they can make the Word of God sound like it's saying the opposite of what God said, and even though it sounds religious, it can be as wrong can be. Peter knew this was a possibility, and from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, he was talking about some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he freely admitted that some of the things that Paul wrote was hard to understand. And he said, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, W-R-E-S-T, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. That word wrest, I'm not sure what the modern language translations say there. Maybe distort or pervert, twist. The Greek word means, it was a specific word. Do you know what an ancient torture, have you seen these old movies where they'd put people on a rack? In other words, they would tie their feet and they tie their legs and they would crank this thing and it would stretch their bodies and it would pull their shoulders and their hips and their knees out of joint. Well, the word that Peter uses there is the word that the Greeks used to describe torturing somebody on a rack. It means that they would pull them out of joint and twist them. The word is strablao. It's a very graphic word to literally pull somebody out of joint. And that's what people do with the Bible. They pull it out of joint. I've heard since this quarantine has been going on, I've seen Matthew 18 taken out of context, pulled out of context, distorted so many times. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them, as if We have to cite that verse so we can have communion at home instead of coming to meeting and using it. And that verse is not talking about a worship assembly in any way, shape, or form. If that verse means that there has to be at least two Christians present to worship, then you can't pray when you're by yourself. That's ridiculous. But every time you open up Facebook, well, we're going to stay at home because of this virus. You know what the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together. That verse is talking about when two or three people are in agreement regarding the sin of another Christian, whether or not they're going to disfellowshipping. That has nothing to do with the context of a worship assembly. And that's just one example of how people rest the scriptures. The Proverbs writer in chapter 24 and verse 21 said, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change." What are we to do when people are trying to change the word of God? When people are trying to change God's pattern for worship? We're not to meddle with them. In other words, we're not to join in league with them. We're not to associate with them. Try to teach them, try to educate them. That's hard to do sometimes. Paul addressed this in the Galatian letter in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, when some of the Galatians, or some of the people there in the regions of Galatia, were listening to another gospel, which was not the true gospel. And he said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul was telling them, brethren, that the gospel that they preached to them was the bona fide, from heaven, gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I don't care if another apostle comes and tells you something different. I don't care if an angel comes from heaven and tells you something different. Don't listen to it." Paul had apostolic authority. Well, if an angel tells me, surely an angel can't sin, huh? What was it Peter said about the angels that sinned? God reserved them in chains of darkness? Don't tell me angels can't sin. It's believed by a lot of folks that Satan himself was a fallen angel. We have to rely on God's authority. Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word. Be instant or urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Don't get tired of it, he says. When people listen to you or when they don't listen to you, keep going. Keep preaching the word, brother. That was our slogan when I was in preacher training school. We'd pass each other in the hallway. You know, it was, "Preach the word, brother." That's what we'd remind each other. We pass them in the hallway, or we see them downtown somewhere. "Hey, brother, preach the word." "All right." We have to keep on doing that. You see, because God's authority, that's what's best for us. As I said before, when he tells us not to do something, it's for our own good. It's for the good of those around us, perhaps. Paul commended Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "From a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul was referring to the Old Testament scriptures there, because Paul and Timothy both were raised under the Mosaic economy. But now the church has been established. But he's saying, "Timothy, you're showing yourself a pattern. You were a diligent student of the old scriptures, and now you're being a diligent student of the new scriptures and an evangelist." And he was encouraging him to go on with it. It's a wonderful thing when kids, little children, know the scriptures. As we talked about this morning, we hide the scriptures in our hearts And that'll help us to sin less against God. James said in chapter 1, verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." What man's going to be blessed in his deeds? The one that looks into the perfect law of liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and continues, in other words, and does what it says. He doesn't just read it and say, "Oh, well, yeah, that'd be a good idea, so now I'm going to close this up, and then I'm going to go about my business and do what I want to do," just like Jeroboam did. Jeroboam knew the scriptures. He knew what he was supposed to be doing, but he refused to do it. He perverted worship. Look at 1 Kings 12 and verse 28. We read this a moment ago. Let's read it again. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, for behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, and even in the month which he had devised of his own heart." Underline that line. "And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burned incense." So he changed worship. We see that happening. He had the golden calves we read about there in verses 28 and 29. "These are your gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So you're telling me the children of Israel, on their way out of Egypt, when they came to the Red Sea, that it was those golden calves that parted the Red Sea and allowed Israel to get across, and then brought the sea crashing back down upon Pharaoh and his army? That's what Jeroboam just told them. So not only did he do that, in verse 31, we see that he rejected the Levites to be priests. He said he made priests of the lowest of the peoples, which were not of the sons of Levi. That's another sin. If you were not of the tribe of Levi, the offspring of Aaron, you could not be a priest to God under the Mosaic system. But Jeroboam didn't care. You're not a Levi? No problem. You be a priest. There's a congregation of the Lord's Church, I believe it's in Nashville, that has a woman intern as a preacher. The Lord's Church. She's an associate minister at a Church of Christ. There's another church, another congregation up in West Islip, New York. A husband and wife team are the alternating pulpit ministers. Doesn't matter that she's a woman. They're saying, "Well, Paul was a chauvinist." No, Paul was an apostle. And he spoke and he wrote as the Spirit gave him utterance. In verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month. Well, it was supposed to be on the 7th month. So he changed the object of worship. He changed the manner of worship. He changed the day of worship. I've heard instances of the Lord's Church where they have a wedding on a Saturday afternoon and they offer the Lord's Supper on a Saturday, on a day other than the first day of the week. They don't have the authority to do that. But they're taking the authority from God and they're placing it with themselves. Jeroboam himself, in verse 33, offered sacrifices and incense upon these altars, acting as a priest. Brethren, you and I over and over again are warned against changing from God's commands to man's. Jesus quoted Isaiah in Matthew 15:9. He said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And many times the people just go along to get along. We have to comply with the demands of Jesus Christ. And his commands are not grievous. They're not too hard. But we have to quit thinking like the world, and we have to start thinking like children of God. That doesn't mean we're not thinking. It means we're thinking right. When we allow ourselves to be in submission to the Creator of the universe. Every house has been built by somebody, but he that made them all is God. When the houses start telling us what to do, there's something wrong, isn't there? When we, the created, start ordering God, the Creator, there's something wrong. Jesus told that woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, he told her very lovingly, "I'm sure you worship, you know what, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers," the fact that Jesus said true worshipers there implies that there is something real called false worship. He says that when the hour is coming when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And actually, the word "a" is not in the Greek text. It says literally, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And we have to do it steadfastly and continually. Acts 2:42, or on the day of Pentecost, after 3,000 people were added to the church, the Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. What doctrine did they remain in? Their own? Some man's? No, the apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles get their doctrine? Read John 15 and 16, and you'll know that the Holy Spirit came and told them what to say. Every word. They didn't make up the doctrine. They delivered the doctrine that God breathed into them. Inspiration. The New Testament for you and me has authorized 5 distinct acts of worship. None more important than the other. None less important than the other. We're told to pray, or to preach and to teach. I'm going to get that one first. Preaching and teaching. Acts 5:42. "Daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to preach and teach Jesus Christ." We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. In other words, make prayer a continual activity in our life. It's a regular activity. Singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. Contribution, giving to the church. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." 1 Corinthians 16:2. Which first day of the week are we supposed to do that, preacher? Will you tell me how many weeks have you ever lived through that didn't have a first day? Lord's Supper the same way. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Again, how many weeks have you ever lived through that didn't have a first day? You know, the Jews didn't have a problem when the Bible, or when God told them, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." Which Sabbath, Lord? Which Sabbath? No. every week had a Sabbath day for the Jews. Now, we don't observe a Sabbath day. There hasn't been a genuine Sabbath day for over 2,000 years or nearly 2,000 years. We're told to do certain things on the first day of the week. Why can't we understand that the same way the Jews did? They didn't have to ask which Sabbath. We don't need to ask which first day. Every time there's a first day of the week, we do these things. It's very simple. And again, I want to emphasize, there is not a one of these activities that is any more important than the other. Somehow, we have developed the notion in the church that communion is the pinnacle of our worship. I don't know where the Bible teaches that. It's no more important than singing. It's no more important than prayer. Prayer and singing are no less important than it or the giving. These are five standalone acts that we're commanded to do. Jeroboam wielded an evil influence, and he was very successful. People today can wield an evil influence, whether intentionally or unintentionally. I get it. There are some preachers out there, maybe some elders, that honestly believe, they sincerely believe that there's nothing wrong with instrumental music and worship. And they can influence a congregation or part of a congregation into believing that it's okay. But their sincerity does not trump their inaccuracy. Sometimes people will follow, and this is going to hit home, especially today if you watch the news, sometimes people will follow a mob mentality. If you can get two or three people doing something, then it's easier to get two or three more to follow them. And then two or three more, and before you know it, the majority of the people are following what's going on. How many people, you suppose, in Philadelphia today, it took, how many people had to throw a brick through a glass window before the whole mob was doing it? It only took one. But then two or three more jumped in, and two or three more. And finally, the police just backed off and let them burn their vehicles down today. Well, the same thing can happen in the church. It only takes one to get it started. But then as more people jump on the bandwagon, the more people jump on the bandwagon. They follow the mob. In Exodus 23 and verse 2, the Bible says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as so to turn aside many to pervert justice." Do not follow a crowd to do evil. Just because the majority of the people in a given congregation think instrumental music's okay doesn't make it right. Just because there might be a respected member, a person who's respected by the masses, doesn't mean that he can't be wrong. In Ecclesiastes 10:1, the wise man wrote, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one who is respected for his wisdom and honor." It just takes a little bit of unrighteousness to ruin that man's good influence. A question that we could ask ourselves frequently. Just mentally ask this to yourself. What if every member of this church were just like me? What kind of a church would this be if every member in this assembly, this whole body, were just like me? Would we thrive? Would we close the doors? Would we be lukewarm? Would we be wholly satisfied with our little bit of knowledge of the scriptures? Would we all be diligent students of the word? If everybody here was just like me, where would we be as a church? Well, what was the cost to Jeroboam? Turn over to 1 Kings 14 right quick. 1 Kings 14, beginning in verse 7. Ahijah the prophet speaking, "Go, tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in my eyes. But thou hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back." Jehovah God told Ahijah to say to Jeroboam, "Shame on you, because you have put me in the back, and God should be in the front." Jeroboam lost the kingdom because he sinned. The good thing for us is we have an opportunity to repent. When we find ourselves in a situation where we are not properly recognizing the authority of God, We may have never gone to the lengths that Jeroboam did. But maybe when we read some of the commands that you and I are to live by, maybe we resent them. Maybe we have a problem with submission. Maybe we don't like the idea of submitting to Christ. Maybe kids don't like the idea of obeying their parents and the Lord. Maybe wives don't like the idea of submitting to a husband. Maybe we just don't appreciate the authority of God. We can repent. Simon the sorcerer repented of his sin. We know the church of Thessalonica repented of their sin. They turned from idols to the living God. We can turn again from our resentment of God's authority, and we can turn and embrace God's authority. You see, Jeroboam's heart was not right, because his concern lay with popularity with the people and his own kingdom rather than with pleasing God. And he changed God's plan for worship, and he lost his earthly kingdom. Brethren and friends, when you and I change God's plan, we lose more than an earthly kingdom. We lose the eternal kingdom. And that's a far greater price. I want to leave you with the words of the beloved Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. When he warned those brethren, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I can only prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God if I am willing to submit to it. Because if I don't submit to God's will, then I don't think it's good and acceptable and perfect. And that means, that implies then, that I think I have a better plan than God does. Do you want to stand before God in judgment, being known as one who had a better plan than God? Oh, I don't think you want that. We better do it God's way. We need to respect his authority. Submit to him. Love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. John 14:15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you love Jesus? Then keep his commandment. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his glorious name, It would be our good pleasure to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. We'll take your confession. We'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you'll be on your way to heaven. If you need to repent of sin, or if you need prayers of encouragement or strength, we want to help you. The front seats are open. Have a seat there, and we'll assist you immediately. Whatever your need might be, let us know right now as we stand and sing.